So I want you to imagine if the FBI suddenly showed up at your home sometime today and arrested you for crimes against the government, and then threw you into prison for about a year, after which you were told to get out of the country and never come back. That was the experience of Cho Feng Sua. And I don't know if that name means anything to you, but we probably know something about the 1989 massacre of the students in Tiananmen Square in Beijing. Thousands of students are protesting the corruption of the communist government when on June 4, 1989, the Chinese military opened fire on Tiananmen Square, killing hundreds, even thousands. In fact, nobody really knows how many were killed that day of these poor college students who were unarmed and protesting things about their government. And I remember very well when that happened. My heart went out to these poor college students at the time because they were protesting for democracy, which is something that obviously as an American I took for granted. And they were my age at the time. And I was in college like they were. In fact, Cho Feng Sua and I were actually born in the same year, about 8 days apart. I mean, he doesn't know I exist, but I know he exists because he's very special. And the reason is Cho is the guy who the day after Tiananmen Square massacre actually stood in front of the tanks that were rolling into Tiananmen Square. If you Google this, you can actually watch the whole thing as he stands in front of them. And they try to go around him, and he keeps moving. And then he climbs on top of the tank. And he got the nickname Tank Man. I mean, this is really gutsy what he did. The tanks try to roll around him. He keeps moving. Eventually, they come and they drag him off. Because this young man was not having it. They had come in, they had killed his friends, and he was going to make a statement. In fact, Cho went on to be one of the leaders of the student protest group, and his picture was published by the government as one of their most wanted in the country. They were looking for this guy. And that's what led to his arrest and later to his exile to another country. And then about 5 years into the process, he relocated to the United States. And he, to this day, is not welcome on Chinese soil. In 2014, Cho snuck back into China on the 25th anniversary of the Tiananmen Square massacre, only to be arrested, interrogated for 18 hours, and put back on a plane and sent back to the United States. But something even more remarkable happened to Cho. He says that when he was first living in the United States, he met some believers from a church in San Antonio, and they befriended him and gave him the gospel. But he thought, you know, if there is a God, how can there be a Tiananmen Square massacre? This doesn't make sense. And he rejected the idea. And he continued to try to fight against the injustice of the Communist Party. He threw himself into doing everything he could to assist the Chinese people in his homeland back home, to reform the government, to raise awareness of the injustices being committed, people still languishing in prison. But one believer in San Antonio kept writing to him the whole time and telling him about the Lord Jesus Christ and saying, you need to believe in Jesus, his death for your sins and his resurrection. And eventually, Cho says that the hopelessness that he felt at his own lack of power to do anything in the Chinese government to get them corrected, and the sheer hatred that was eating away at him for communism, drove him to reach for something outside of himself, and he embraced Jesus Christ for salvation. Today, he says he has an entirely different perspective of what he believes God has called him to do. He continues to advocate for political prisoners, but also for persecuted Christians in China. And he says, in essence, that he knows we will always struggle in this world. But he says God is the only one who gives us hope that anything can change. As I read his testimony in Christianity Today a couple of years ago, it struck me that this man's experience helps him understand something fundamental about what it means to follow Jesus Christ. Because all of us are in Cho's situation. We are all of us exiles from our true homeland, foreigners, strangers, longing for the place to where we really belong. And this is exactly how the New Testament describes those who know God. Hebrews 11:13 says that these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. And later, Hebrews 13, verse 14 says of you and me, for here we have no lasting city, but we seek one to come. The Apostle Peter, writing to persecuted believers, says in 1 Peter 2:11, beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. And Paul affirms for us in Philippians 3:20, but our citizenship, literally it says in the Greek, our citizenship in heaven it is. There's an emphasis there. That's where we belong. That's the place we hail from, though we've never been there yet. And from it, we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. I think that Cho Fung Sua or any believer in his position living as an exile can understand at an emotional level, at a level that most of us cannot, what it means to actually be in this world, but awaiting the time when we can return to our homeland. Because we're all living in exile, not just metaphorically. Exile is our true condition. We don't really belong here. In fact, sometimes we are discouraged about the way it is here, the sin that is in the world, the hopelessness that people experience, and the tension and the sadness and the fear. And I realize that some of you may not sense this very keenly right now. If you're like anything that I was a few decades ago, just out of college and in grad school and up at Northland trying to plant a church with Neil Cushman, he'd call me all the time to preach for him. You can appreciate the fact that we're going to be with Christ forever, and it sounds like a really good thing, but there's so much we want to do first, and there's a lot of opportunities to minister, and if the Lord were to take you to be with him right now, you would think, you know, that's great, but it seems like I would miss out on something. But really, the longer you walk with the Lord, and the more the reality settles in, I don't really belong here. God has me here. He has a purpose for me here, and it's an important purpose. But ultimately, this is not my home. The more that settles in, that we were created for something more than this, the more we start longing for that homeland. And we can become discouraged, and frankly, discouraged very much about that. And we can even begin to become somewhat impatient. But God has us in exile for a time to live for his purposes and for his glory. So the question is, how are we supposed to live? Well, we are in exile. That is the message of Jeremiah 29. In Jeremiah 29, there are three or four letters that are sent back and forth between Jeremiah living in Jerusalem and the leaders of the exiled Jews who had already been carried away into captivity in Babylon. And I guess we'd better do a quick overview of the situation in Israel. And we've been looking at Jeremiah most every week since the semester began, but it helps to appreciate what really is going on in the background to Jeremiah. Before the Jews were carried into exile into Babylon, Assyria was the dominating world power, but Babylon was taking over, led by this brilliant young general. He wasn't the king yet. Nabopolassar, his dad, was the king. But Nebuchadnezzar was this brilliant young general. And Assyria and Babylon just duke it out far to the north of Israel, up in the kingdom of Assyria at Carchemish. And the Battle of Carchemish takes place, as it says here, in 605. Prior to that, in 609, Egypt, led by Pharaoh Necho, moves a vast army up to Assyria because they're going to help the Assyrians fight against Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar. But Necho has to move his forces through Israel to get there. You notice, you know, Israel's situated where if anybody wants to move their big powers, they got to go through Israel. And Josiah, who's been a wonderful king and has brought the people to worship the Lord again, he finally gets involved in foreign affairs. He goes out and tries to stop Necho and says no, and he's killed by Necho. And Necho continues up to help Assyria, but they get beat really bad. And now Nebuchadnezzar is coming for them. And so Necho hightails it back to Egypt. And on his way back through, he puts Jehoiakim on the throne in Jerusalem so that he can control Jehoiakim. So Nebuchadnezzar invades Israel in order to get to Egypt. They don't stop him. And he goes to Egypt and deals with Necho. And finally, they leave Egypt, but on his way back, Nebuchadnezzar enters Jerusalem. He takes over. He carries the temple stuff away. He carries away people into exile. Daniel and his three friends are part of the court that are taken away, and he disappears with them into the sunset back to Babylon. Later, Nebuchadnezzar, who is now king, returns to reassert his control over the region, and he lays siege to Jerusalem. And during that siege, Jehoiakim dies. And he was probably assassinated. Nobody really liked him anyway. So the 18-year-old Jehoiakim, or actually Jeconiah, is crowned king for about 3 months before Nebuchadnezzar breaks through the gates. And Jeconiah and his mom and the royal family and about over 3,000 men plus women and children are carried away into exile on that occasion. And Nebuchadnezzar puts Zedekiah on the throne, who is Jeconiah's uncle. Now, out of all the kings of Egypt, I know Zedekiah is one of the bad kings, but I feel really bad for this guy because he is doomed from the start. I mean, everyone knows he's not the true king. They're looking at Jeconiah as the true king. And the people are always telling him to push back against Babylon, to rebel against Nebuchadnezzar. And Zedekiah knows that is not a good idea. But for about 13 years, I think, he gets this political pressure. And what makes it worse is that there's these false prophets, and they're always preaching what they think is a really good thing, that God is going to rescue his people from Babylon. This whole thing of the captives, it's going to be over and done with. In about 2 years, it's going to be over, and God's going to bring us all back. And they're preaching that message, and we'll find out that's against the message God's giving to Jeremiah. And finally, under severe political and prophetic pressure, Zedekiah gives in. He stops paying tribute to Nebuchadnezzar, and Nebuchadnezzar has to come back to the region one more time. And this time, he's like, I'm not doing this again. So he comes to Jerusalem, destroys all the cities around Jerusalem, totally destroys Jerusalem, captures Zedekiah. He makes Zedekiah watch as he slaughters his sons, and then he puts his eyes out so that the last thing he sees is his sons being slaughtered. He burns Jerusalem and the temple to the ground and leads the rest of the people to exile. Now, the prophet Jeremiah, okay, has been on the scene in Jerusalem for this entire timeline. His ministry actually starts during the reign of Josiah, about 17 years before his death. And Jeremiah is there when Jerusalem falls. And Jeremiah is the true prophet of God. He knows that Nebuchadnezzar is not going to fall in 2 years. In fact, God said they will be in captivity for 70 years. And most of them would die before the people returned. It would be their children and their grandchildren that come back. So during the reign of Zedekiah, Jeremiah writes a letter to the captives who had already been carried off to Babylon to tell them how to live as exiles. And I want to focus just on the first 14 verses of Jeremiah chapter verse 29, which introduce this letter and give us some of what Jeremiah says to the exiles. Let's just read these 14 verses together. These are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the surviving elders of the exiles, and to the priests, the prophets, and all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had taken into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. This was after King Jeconiah and the queen mother, the eunuchs, the officials of Judah and Jerusalem, the craftsmen and the metal workers, so they don't make a lot of more instruments of war, right, had departed from Jerusalem. That's 597 BC. The letter was sent by the hand of Elasa, the son of Shaphan, and Gemariah, the son of Hilkiah, whom Zedekiah, king of Judah, sent to Babylon to Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. And Zedekiah, no doubt, had to check in with Nebuchadnezzar and sort of report on what was going to be happening in his kingdom by letter. So the people carrying this letter to Nebuchadnezzar were nice enough to carry this letter from Jeremiah. They must have liked him, okay, to Babylon. So they carried Jeremiah's letter as well. And here's what the letter said. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and live in them and plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease, but seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are among you deceive you. Do not listen to the dreams that they dream, for it is a lie. They are prophesying to you in my name. I did not send them, declares the Lord. In chapter 28 and at the end of chapter 29, there's two different false prophets preaching the same false message. It's these verses are surrounded by false prophecy. Verse 10 says, for thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord. I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord. And I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile. Now, there are some obviously striking differences between the Jews living in exile in Babylon and our being in exile waiting for our eternal homeland. However, the Jewish exile into Babylon is not merely a picture of our exile. Our exile is actually part of the same story. Humanity's exile began in Genesis 3, when God exiled our first parents from the garden, separating them from the real holy presence of God. And when Cain sinned by killing his brother, you remember what happened. He was sent further east away from the presence of the Lord. And eventually, God raised up a nation and made a covenant with that nation, the nation of Israel, and gave them a system of worship where they could dwell with God and he could be in their midst and they would be surrounded by him. When he brought Israel out of Egypt to Mount Sinai, it was to worship him. And he gave Moses the Ten Commandments on the mountain. We all know that part, but he also gave them something very, very important, the blueprints for the tabernacle. But he warned them right at the beginning, if you do not follow me faithfully and keep yourself away from idols, I brought you out of exile into Egypt. I can put you back into exile. A nation will carry you away. So Israel went into exile and has never really returned. The prophets promised that one day the exile will be over and there'll be this glorious, miraculous kingdom in which the Messiah will actually reign. We're still waiting for that. That is the homecoming that we're longing for. And because it is still in the future, we are still exiles and strangers in the sinful world. And don't we feel it more and more? I don't know if it's just I'm becoming more sensitive to it, but with everything going on right now and the way our culture and politically and everything, it just seems that we are more and more disconnected from what is here. How different our worldview and our values are from the world right now that is adrift on this immoral sea of plurality and self-interest. And how are we supposed to live here with this going on? If I read the New Testament correctly, it seems that we are here to honor God and reach others with the hope of the gospel. Like Cho Frang Sua, we pass our days in exile, but we pass them living for the Lord, studying how we can be a blessing to others. And I think there are at least three crucial ways that we see in this text that Jeremiah's letter encourages us to live as exiles who glorify God and call others out of the world, to be exiles like we are. And here's the first one. We must live with an impeccable testimony. This is one of the crucial ways that we live our days as exiles. We must live with an impeccable testimony. The word impeccable suggests, of course, that no one can point a finger at our lives where we're not living a consistent walk with the Lord, or at least struggling to do so. But there are aspects of this testimony in the text that are really striking. First, I would want you to notice the context of this entire letter. It's in verse 4. The letter is addressed from God himself to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile. This terrible time of judgment in the lives of God's people is not ultimately at the whim of Babylon or Egypt or any other foreign power. God did this. He warned that he would do it, and he did it. And the first way we have an impeccable testimony is that we operate under the conviction that God has placed us where we are in exile in this world. We are here at his bidding. He is not going to leave us in exile forever, but while we are here, we need to be doing what he wants us to do. And it's not easy to be here. There are hard things that happen. There's sickness and pain and trials and heartaches. And those who are called to minister to people for God's glory do not get a pass. God doesn't look at us and say, you know, there's somebody who's going to serve the Lord. And I know their heart is right and they really want to serve me. I'm going to make it especially easy for that person to serve me. If you came as a ministerial student because that's what you thought was going to happen, I've got news for you. That look around, okay? That is not normally what happens. It actually seems that as soon as somebody says, I want to serve God, that's when the real trials begin. But when we respond to those trials with a deep and abiding confidence that this is God's will, that's really all that matters, that I'm here where God wants me, that we are not shaken, and we do this with a spirit of sweet love and submission to God, it confounds the world around us. Because that is not a natural work. It's a supernatural work. And when they see us going through trials, they wonder, how can you do this? How can you stay here? Why would you actually live here and go through this? What's wrong with you? How can you be so calm? How can you keep clinging to your God? What gives you strength? What keeps you going? So in the context of this deep and abiding trust in God's will, how do we live? Notice what he says in verse 5. Build houses, live in them, plant gardens, eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease. In other words, live a normal, moral life that God has given you to live as a human being created on this earth as you're living in exile. Settle down. Don't be impatient. Don't act as if you're trying to abandon the world. Don't be like the Thessalonians who appear to be, some of them, giving up on a normal workaday life, remember, in the end of 2 Thessalonians, because they were waiting for Christ to come and snatch them away, ostensibly. And so they sort of gave up on normal living. And Paul said to them, no, I mean, even if we are waiting for God's son from heaven, as he says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, we have to lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. That's the way Paul tells it, tells the Ephesian believers in 1 Timothy chapter 2. In fact, there are other examples in the New Testament where we are told that our lives will have great impact on the godly world around us if we just do what is right and good and wholesome, like people God created us to be. Peter says in 1 Peter 3, for instance, wives, be subject to your own husbands so that even if some do not obey the word, which would be very difficult to live with as a Christian wife in that environment, even if, he says, their husbands may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Our testimony to the world is not only that we are trying to show all morality and holiness, it is also that we live day by day, side by side them, a simple, faithful, hardworking, helping, friendly life, working together, raising family in the context perhaps of a neighborhood, in the context of a lost and dying world. This alone is a profound testimony that, as many of you know, opens wonderful doors of witnessing opportunity. There's something else in the text. He says, but seek the welfare. Literally, this is the word peace. If you're using the ESV like I am, whenever you see the word welfare, it's the word shalom. It's peace. It struck me ahead of time when Dr. Pettit was here giving the message about peace, peace. You will keep him in perfect peace. And what he was saying on that occasion connects so wonderfully with this text. But he says here, seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile. Do we want our community to thrive? Do we want to build relations with the people? Are we just ready to get out of here and we're just like kind of disconnected? Or do we rub shoulders? Do we want to help people see peace in their community? Do we get involved in the community? Do we recognize that the only way they can really have true peace is by embracing the gospel of Christ? And notice also what he says. He says, pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its peace, its shalom, you will find your shalom. Can you notice that phrase? Pray to the Lord on its behalf, on the city's behalf. Do you realize that this is the only place in the Old Testament where believers are encouraged to pray for their enemies? Not just pray against them, but for them. Now, Jesus says something about this in Matthew 5, and there's other references in the New Testament that are similar to this. This is the only place we really see it explicitly in the Old Testament. So what are we doing here in exile? How are we supposed to live? We're supposed to live in a way where when we are placed alongside of people or in an office, in a neighborhood, in a social group, in the community, or wherever those people are with that we rub shoulders, we have someone, they have someone praying for them. And they know it. Someone who knows God, someone living alongside of them, doing the normal things of life, someone mowing their lawn, going to games, taking care of their children, managing their pets, voting, paying taxes, facing hard things in life, with a faithful, trusting confidence that God has put them there so that they see and hear an impeccable testimony of God's goodness and grace. It's really striking that he says, don't go and hold an evangelistic service. He doesn't say that kind of thing. He's like, just live out your lives. Be patient. I have you here for a purpose. Not only must we live with an impeccable testimony, there's another thing that helps us understand how to live in exile. We must also live with an exceptional discernment, an exceptional discernment. Look down at verse 8 again. Jeremiah warns, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are among you deceive you. Do not listen to the dreams that they dream, for it is a lie that they are prophesying to you in my name. I did not send them, declares the Lord. Now, you might be thinking that this is a normal call to people to follow orthodoxy rather than heterodoxy, follow truth rather than error. But the situation here in Jeremiah's time is a little trickier than this. What the false prophets were teaching was not heresy on the surface. In fact, everyone wished that what the false prophets were teaching was true. Essentially, they were saying, as I mentioned earlier, God is going to bring us back. He's going to triumph. He's going to destroy our enemies like he always says he will. Remember how he's always come through for us and we're at odds against these great numbers of people? It's going to happen again. He's going to wipe out Babylon. 2 years tops, we'll be out of here. Babylon's going to fall. God's going to judge her. Now, this would seem to be the right kind of message. I mean, wouldn't God want to deliver his people and show himself faithful? Didn't he promise them and call upon me in the day of trouble? I will deliver you and you shall glorify me. Yes, but God also promised that they were going into judgment for their sin. In fact, in chapter 11, we don't have time to look there, but God says, look, I told you this was going to happen if you kept following idols, and now it's happening. I'm keeping my word. In fact, you know what? In chapter 11, God actually tells them, Do not pray for the people who are going into judgment. Do not cry out to me for them. I am not going to listen. He says that. They're not going to be rescued. I am doing this. I am sending them into exile. So on the one hand, and this is really ironic, he tells them to pray for their enemies. But on the other hand, he says, don't pray for yourselves, but accept the judgment that God is bringing. And this is very different than what they've heard in the past. This is tricky. This is counterintuitive. But I think it illustrates for us the kind of discernment we have to exercise when we are going to make right decisions and follow truth in this world. Exceptional discernment. The wisdom of Daniel kind of discernment. The wisdom of Solomon kind of discernment. Think of all the decisions that we are facing as ministers of the gospel, as counselors, as teachers, as pastors, just because of what has happened in the past couple of years. In a cancel culture, in a woke culture, in a COVID culture, where the intelligentsia of our culture label some of our doctrines as hate speech. And we would agree that we need to stay committed to truth. I think everyone assumes that, but the questions are tougher than that. We are also facing the questions, how do we communicate the truth? How do we show love to our community yet hold to the truth? How do we navigate the demands of our government without overstepping biblical principles and do it in a way that does not violate the first way that we must live as exiles with an impeccable testimony? I know churches that have been split right down the middle because of questions like this over the last couple of years. We need an exceptional discernment that comes from much prayer and confidence in the scriptures to direct us. And the exercise of our conscience and our thinking. We can't give preset answers to all of the problems we will face. And many of them do not have preset answers. So we live as exiles, walking, as Paul puts it in Ephesians 5, circumspectly. That's a great King James word. Circumspectly, cautiously, looking around, being aware, eyes wide open, praying for God to give us exceptional discernment. And finally, and very quickly, we must live with an unwavering faith. An unwavering faith. These are beautiful verses that we have here in verses 10 through 14. And contrary to popular opinion, the words that you see here, I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. They were not put in our Bible so that we would have Christian text to put in high school graduation cards, okay? I know that's probably the only time you ever see that verse, unless you happen to be reading through Jeremiah 29. But we need to take these words in context. This is a promise of something in the future. In fact, if you look at the words in verse 13, you will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. These are not statements that are given to us as imperatives. Jeremiah isn't saying to the exiles, look, I want you to be there and truly seek me and grow closer to me. And if you, that'll happen if you will seek for me with all your heart. Now, it's true. And you know, the exiles were encouraged by that. And they're encouraged to seek the Lord with all their heart. But that's not actually what he's telling them to do, as much as he's telling them what will happen in the future as he keeps his promise to them. When he says, what he says goes with the previous verse. Look at verse 12. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and you and I will hear you then. You see, Jeremiah is telling them that God will restore them. They were going into exile because of sin, but God has not abandoned them. He's going to restore them. And in fact, they will be a nation that seeks the Lord. He will take out their heart of stone and put in a heart of flesh, as he promises through another prophet. They will call upon him. They will be his people. He will be their God. That's his promise. And he's calling upon them to have an unwavering faith in what he has promised to do, that even though it looks like he may have abandoned them, he has not. Because waiting in exile is hard. And it doesn't get any easier. We get frustrated with ourselves and our circumstances. We think, I wish my sin would just go away. And whatever it is you're facing in exile, you need to be reminded that God will be faithful to all that he has promised us. as his people. We can still call upon the Lord. He will still hear. We can still seek him with all our heart. And he will do all that he has promised. I wouldn't want to be in Cho Fung Sua's situation, yearning to be home, to go back, to help, to be with family, to comfort, and yet not be allowed to go home. And yet we really are living in the same kind of situation right now. And it demands from us an impeccable testimony and an exceptional discernment and an unwavering faith. And let's pray that God will give that to us as his ministers. So as Peter encourages us at the end of his first letter, after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Father, thank you for this challenge that you allow us to read in the Old Testament prophet Jeremiah, this letter that you gave him to write to these exiled believers. And Father, centuries and centuries later, millennia later, here we are still facing a similar situation with equal complexity and the potential for equal discouragement. And Father, I pray that we would be encouraged in our hearts the same way you encouraged your people way back then, so that we might know how to walk with you and that we might learn how to trust you and to think the way you want us to think and to worship you the way you want us to worship. And we will give you the praise for the way you continue to work in our life and encourage us. Bless these students and these pastors and teachers that are here this morning. Father, you are putting us in different walks of life, and you have each of us here in specific ministries where we are each facing different levels of discouragement, very unique circumstances, very interesting and tough questions where we simply have to rely upon you. Father, give us that grace and encouragement to do it without fear. And we will praise you for the way you continue to uplift us and guide us, because we ask for these things in Christ's name. Amen.